We are here today to talk about what if we build together. And I'm going to do something I normally don't do. I'm going to share something that kind of I found this week as I was putting this lesson together. And I know what I'm about to share is not mine, but I know it's got to be true because I found it on the internet. But I think it fits in really nice with kind of what's the story behind what we're looking at today. Okay, in the year 2016, the Lord came unto Noah, who was now living in the United States. The Lord said, "Once again, the earth has become wicked and overpopulated, and I see the end of all flesh before me. Build another ark and save two of every living thing along with a few good humans." He gave Noah the blueprint, saying, "You have 6 months to build the ark before I will start flooding rains of 40 days and 40 nights." 6 months later, the Lord looked down on Noah, and he saw him in his yard, weeping, but no ark. "Noah," he roared, "I'm about to start the rain. Where's the ark?" "Forgive me, Lord," begged Noah, "but things have changed. I needed a building permit. I've been arguing with the inspector about the need for a sprinkler system. My neighbors claim that I violated the neighborhood zoning laws by building the ark in my yard and exceeding the height limits. We had to go to the development appeal board for a decision. Then the Department of Transportation demanded a bond be posted for the future costs of moving power lines and other overhead obstructions to clear the passage for the ark to the sea. I told them the sea would be coming to us, but they would hear nothing of it. Getting the wood was another pan. It was another problem. There's a ban on cutting local trees in order to save the spotted owl. I told them I needed the wood so I could save the owls. No go. When I started gathering the animals, an animal rights group sued me. They insisted that I was confining wild animals against their will. They argued that the accommodation was too restrictive and it was cruel and inhumane to put so many animals in a confined space. Then the EPA ruled that I couldn't build the ark until they conducted an environmental impact study on your proposed flood. I'm still trying to resolve a complaint with the Human Rights Commission on how many minorities I'm supposed to hire for my building crew. Immigration and naturalization are checking the green card status of most of the people who want to work. The trade unions say I can't use my sons. They insist I have only hire union workers with the ark building experience. And to make matters worse, the IRS has seized my assets, claiming I'm trying to leave the country illegally with endangered species. So forgive me, Lord, but it would take 10 years for me to finish this ark." Suddenly, the skies cleared, the sun began to shine, and a rainbow stretched across the sky. Noah looked up in wonder and asked, "You mean you're not going to destroy the world?" "No," said the Lord, "the government beat me to it." Today we're going to look at a couple of different stories in the Bible dealing with building. And as you look through Scripture, there are a number of different places where building has taken place. You can think of Noah and the Ark. And you can think of the Tower of Babel. You can think about building the temple. You can think about building the city of Jerusalem. You can think about building the church. You can think about building relationships. And as we see in Scripture, a lot of the things that were built had positive results. And the ones that had positive results, they let God be the architect and God be the contractor. And the ones where we kind of decided to do things on our own, well, we didn't have some such good results. And today, I want to look at a couple of examples in Scripture that we're all probably pretty familiar with. One is from the book of Ezra, and the other is from the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at rebuilding, a case where Israel had been conquered, the temple and the city had been destroyed, the people had been exiled, and yet they're coming back. History recorded in the book of Ezra covered a period of about 80 years. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra chronicle the activities of the first Jewish returnees to Jerusalem under the leadership of Governor Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, and Jeshua, who is recorded as Joshua in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. He was their high priest. And their return was made possible by the Persian king Cyrus, who had conquered Babylon in 538 BC and then fulfilled the prophecies that were made about him two centuries before his birth by allowing these exiles to return from Babylon and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. While the first section of Ezra focused on a reconstruction of the temple, the second section of the book actually focused on the reformation and the reconstruction of the people. Much of the chapter 7 through 10 was recorded in the first person, since Ezra himself was a teaching priest in charge of the second group of the Jewish exiles. So you can open up your Bibles to the book of Ezra, turn to chapter 6, but I'm going to give you a real quick summary of chapters 1 through 5. Chapter 1, Jeremiah was right. If you remember Jeremiah the prophet, he told that the Jews would be taken into captivity, and they would be taken to Babylon, and 70 years later, they would be allowed to go back. Well, turns out, 70 years after their arrival in Babylon, they were allowed, and Isaiah even named Cyrus as the one allowing the return. Chapter 2 lists the key people who were involved in the returning. And among those who went back, as I mentioned earlier, Zerubbabel went. He was from the line of David, and he was going to be their leader, and Jeshua would be their high priest. Chapter 3, we start to see the big work that goes on in their return. Worship was restored 7 months after they got back to Jerusalem. Jeshua and Zerubbabel rebuilt the altar in Jerusalem. And the Jews who had returned and those who were settling in the outlying cities gathered as one man in Jerusalem to participate in the burnt offerings in accordance with the law of Moses. The foundation of the temple, after this seven-month period, the foundation of the temple was laid, materials were now available, and the work began. And again, with audience participation, the people sang praises to God responsively, shouting and praising the Lord because the foundation of this temple had been finished. However, as they were looking at this foundation and realizing that the people who come back, some of them had actually been in Jerusalem as young children, and some of these old men who were present still remembered the glorious temple of Solomon, and they were weeping. They were still struggling. They obviously thought that the foundation of this new one didn't compare favorably to the old one. However, if we look at that, we think about things today. Those same kind of attitudes happen to us today. People often refuse to rejoice over what is available and what is present, and instead choose to grieve over what has been lost. Such grief over what can never be remedied serves no purpose. As we were singing earlier today, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and we'll be glad in it. Chapter 4, reconstruction of the temple was resisted. How often do we find problems in accomplishing the things we set out to do? The Jews, in their efforts to rebuild the temple, the neighboring Samaritans came and said, "We want to help." The Jews said no. And the reason they did this was that while the Samaritans claimed to worship the same God, they had mixed in a lot of the pagan practices and the pagan beliefs in how they followed their God. And they had defiled the pure worship of God. And the Jewish leaders refused to compromise their standards. And because of this, this group felt insulted and angered at being denied a part in the temple rebuilding, and they worked to discourage the Jews. They even hired counselors to use legal means to frustrate the work. Sounds a lot like the problems Noah was running into in 2016. We think about all these legal actions that happen today. It's not new. It's one of the things that happened way back when. In Ezra chapter 5, the temple building is resumed, and spurred by encouragement from the prophet Zechariah and Haggai, and once again, opposition arose, and this time from a guy named who was the governor of the region of the Persian Empire west of the Euphrates. He demanded to know who authorized this reconstruction. Again, he was using this as a delay tactic. But you know how they reacted to that delay tactic? In Ezra 5:5, they didn't stop. They went on with the work, and they let Tattenai go and figure out who it was. But that wasn't going to deter them. He says, "The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius." And that brings us up to Ezra chapter 6. And here in Ezra chapter 6, the right to rebuild was reaffirmed. Now, we're going to go ahead and read from Ezra 6, verses 13 to 18, and then we'll kind of jump back a little. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. And on the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and the Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers and the priests and for themselves. And so the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. And for 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the kings of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God and the God of Israel. You know, as we look at the events of chapter 6, and we look at this Tattenai and his delaying tactic, and the thing that he found out was, okay, now I know who said this was okay. When King Darius ordered the archives to be searched, when Tattenai set his message up there, who's authorizing this, they found a document. And a document was found that said his predecessor, Cyrus, had indeed authorized the return of the Jews to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He even specified in that memo how big the temple should be. And he ordered the return of the sacred, if you remember when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, went in the temple and he took all the gold and silver and all the implements of the temple and brought them back to Babylon. Well, those items were ordered to be returned. Darius even went above and beyond the original edict that Cyrus had proclaimed, and he authorized funding for the whole project come from territorial taxes. Also commanded that the request from the priests for proper sacrifices be filled as well. He told the governors, leave these people alone. He told the governors, we're going to fund this out of your treasuries. Give them what they need as far as the food and the animals for sacrifices. And he made it a capital offense to hinder those orders in any ways, and requested that the people in Jerusalem pray for his life and the lives of his sons when they worshiped. You got to give credit, though. You know, Tattenai didn't want this to happen. He tried to put in a cease and desist order, and then he went back to Darius and said, what gives? And Darius says, you're going to let it happen, and you're going to help, and you're going to pay for it. And as we read there in our reading today, the companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. They did what they were told to do. And the work on the temple continued, encouraged by the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, and it was finally finished in 515 BC in the sixth year of King Darius. The celebration and the rededication of the temple that we were just reading was only... it was only a fraction as grand as that occurred at the original commemoration feast of the original temple. But the celebration commemorating the completion of the second temple was still just as appropriate and still filled with just the same amount of joy. They followed the Mosaic law in regard to appropriate sacrifices, and they dedicated the new building quite properly. And as an indication of their true joy, all were properly prepared. They were ritually cleaned for the celebration of Passover that followed soon after. And that's a significant point to think about this Passover that they celebrated together. For an observance of Passover had not been recorded since the time of Josiah over 100 years before. So this was a happy resumption of obedient celebration. They kept the week-long observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included the Passover, for the Lord made them joyful. Okay, we're going to jump to the next book. We're going to jump up to Nehemiah. We're going to look in chapter 6. And more building is taking place. We've seen the temple work having been accomplished. And now we are seeing the city and building the walls around the city. And in chapter 6, we're going to see not only that they were attempting to rebuild the walls, but that once again, as they were doing this rebuilding, opposition was creeping in. So starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 6, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written: it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says this is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. I sent him this reply: nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his house. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Nehemiah was no fool. Sanballat, Tobiah, and a new enemy, Geshem the Arab, schemed to stop the work of building the wall. They tried to get him to leave almost finished work, taking him away from the job, to go 25 miles to confer with them privately. They sent this message four times, but each time aware of the fact that all they were trying to do was delay him, he refused. Then you know what they did? They resorted to a public letter. Basically what you would call today front page cover story on a tabloid, in which they accused Nehemiah and his helpers of plotting a rebellion against the Persian regime and of planning to make Nehemiah the new king of Judah. They even said that the prophets had been appointed to confirm this, adding spiritual approval to such actions. I don't know about you, but I'm sitting here thinking of our world today when we want something to be believed that's totally false. We just go out and blurt it, and we keep repeating it until no matter the truth of the whether or not it's true or not, because it's been repeated so many times, people start to believe it. That's why he sent an open letter. Anybody could read what he was claiming. Nehemiah responded in writing that the letter's facts had been invented to discourage the workers in Jerusalem. And then he dismissed the situation, turning again to God in prayer. He was asking for strength, but I prayed, "Lord, strengthen my hands." The opposition continued, but this time more subtle. Nehemiah went to the home of someone he knew who urged him to go basically and hide in the temple because there's a plot against you. Nehemiah refused. He decided he would not run and hide from his enemies. And as he took that bold stand, God affirmed his actions with a spiritual discernment about the situation. Shemaiah was not his friend. He'd been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat to scare Nehemiah and to get him to do something for which he could be criticized later. Again, Nehemiah asked God in prayer to handle Tobiah and Sanballat, as well as another enemy, Noadiah, a prophetess, who with other prophets had tried to make him afraid. And the result, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in just 25 days, or 52 days. And when the enemies heard that, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Despite all the problems, the wall was completed in 52 days. The swiftness of the completion grieved the surrounding neighbors because the God of Israel was shown in his might. In a way, you can sit there and think God was back in the business of blessing his people and stopping the enemies. Actually, God had never stopped that business. But the people had reawoken to the fact that God has provided us with blessings. And by seeking him, they saw these blessings happen. And they saw the enemies running like cowards. You know, one would think now that this project was finished, the detractors would leave Nehemiah alone. When we finish projects and we finish a stage of something, we think, wow, this is great. So we start to rest on our laurels, or sometimes we think. But even though the people in the surrounding areas started to see that the God of Israel had a hand in all of this, they still continue to aggravate Nehemiah by relating to him the good deeds of Tobiah. They were still trying to take away from the work of the Jews in Jerusalem. They also kept Tobiah informed of what Nehemiah was doing so he could write letters to Nehemiah in an effort to frighten him. They still were nagging him, trying to discourage him from doing the work and trying to discourage the people from making their transition to following God a reality. Let's still try to creep in with some discouraging news. And what were the accomplishments achieved through the completion of this wall? The proper reaction is suitably reserved for the surrounding nations, which points to the fulfillment of Nehemiah's appeal in 2:17. There's no pause. And here's a good one. There's no pause for self-congratulations. Here, the wall is regarded as no more as an institutional framework. What counts are the attitudes and the activities of the people who live behind the wall. And already at the close of this chapter indicates that there are dangers. The narrative thus points forward to the need for the reforms, which are what follows in the book. In many ways, the achievement of completing this wall was great. But it also signaled that many changes were in store for the people, and the attitudes of those people needed to change as well. But the combined efforts of the people, relying on God, had shown that with God, all things were possible. As Jesus says in Mark 9, everything is possible for him who believes. And as he says in Matthew 19, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. As we look at the events and the obstacles surrounding the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, what we see is a group of people who go through the same things that we go through in our daily lives. As individuals and as groups, such as our church family, we see a desire and a goal. We see a plan. We see an energy to get underway. And then we see obstacles creep in. Obstacles such as resources, outside interference, internal discord, doubt. But then we see in accomplishing the task and overcoming these obstacles, the people put the focus on the real architect of the plan, on God and on Jesus. We see a surrender to his blueprints. We see a shutting out of the interferences from the outside. We see people that began to work together, not separately. And we see completion. And at the end of the completion, we see a people that has to continue to look at what got them there, why were we successful, and to maintain that same kind of strategy in their lives to be successful going forward. When we recognize that it was God who gets us there, we need to retool our future plans and processes to make sure that it's God who keeps us going forward. What if we always let God be the architect and the contractor in our building plans? You know, I mentioned earlier that there's some exciting things that Jay and I and Dion want to present next week in our family session. And some of these things we've already talked about with the ministry leaders. But in our family session next week, besides looking at ministries, ministry leaders, and deacons, there are going to be some other short discussions. There's going to be Brian's going to be getting up talking about the budget. And the adult education ministry is going to be talking about a new education plan. Buildings and ground ministry are going to be talking about building usage. But there's also going to be a portion of the session where another group will be presenting some new concepts and ideas for all of us to begin wrapping our heads around and working together on. This group that's going to be presenting a topic next week is affectionately known as the Dream Team. And I'm not going to steal their thunder and go into a message on what that's all about, but I want to share with you the following. What the Dream Team will be opening for a discussion is a way that we all can come together and build a future for the Reynoldsburg family to fulfill our mission statement, ways to build together the dreams and plans for spiritual growth within ourselves and in our community and wherever we can reach. It will build upon a process where we can all work together in shaping our future directions and our dreams and our goals, mindful above all that God and his Son Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit is the architect behind all that we can accomplish. On our own, things can seem impossible, but with God, all things are possible for everyone who believes in him. What if we build together under God's direction? Building together not only involves the things that we as a body do, but it also involves the things that we do in our daily lives. And one of the most important elements of that gets back to that building our relationships. And as we let God be the plan in those relationships, we can build strong ties as a family together. And as we look to ourselves, we should ask the question, have we built our relationship with God? Is our foundation solid or is it weak? And at this point, we have an opportunity where if you're questioning your foundation, we can help you. We'd love to help you. We can pray for you. We can sit and work with you. We've got a whole body of people out here that have talents and needs and the abilities to embrace one another in issues. If you want to build a foundation with God and you've never done that, we encourage you to look to God today, not wait 2-3 years, but today. Today is the day of salvation. If you need to commit your life to Christ today, we encourage you to do. We're going to stand and sing a song. And if there's any of those needs, we encourage you to do that. Also, remember, pick up this little handout on your way out. Be ready for next week's session. And be ready as we all together build a future in Christ as a family, strong and united.